One other thing that we always ask when we light the candle, which may really push you out of your comfort zones, is that you you put your phones on silent. Or maybe even just switch them off. I know. Maybe just take it in stages. Just put it on silent to start. We'll see how you get on. Tonight's question is quite a deep one. It sort of goes deep, but it also goes wide. And it may well be that different people will react to what I talk about and what we share tonight differently, depending on whether we touch a nerve or something, or there might be something you struggle with. So could I ask you even now, before we start, just if you remember that, and just keep an eye on each other and maybe respect each other. Some people might want to join in, some people might want just to sit on their own. Okay? How could a good God allow suffering? By suffering, we're talking about pointless suffering or unjust suffering. We live in a world where bad things happen, okay? And sometimes it happens because of something someone does, okay? And so it's easy to understand why it's happened. I mean, we don't agree with it, we don't think it's good, but you know, if someone drops a barrel bomb on a whole bunch of civilians, we know who's to blame for that. It's the person who dropped the barrel bomb. Or if someone drops mustard gas on a village, we know who to blame for that. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. Another thing we're not talking about is where something happens unintentionally. You know, a bit like, you know, there's a stampede in Mecca just this last week, and a lot of people got killed. Now, clearly no one wanted that to happen. So it wasn't someone planned it or designed it. But it just happened, and it happened because of miscalculation or bad organizing, whatever. We don't know the reason. We're not talking about that tonight. What we're talking about tonight is the suffering that is sort of pointless. Here's an example if it works. If it doesn't work, then it won't be an example. Next slide, please. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. Yay. This is just a picture that to me sums up the utter devastation of the Boxing Day tsunami back in 2001. I mean, it was 2004, was it 5, 4? Anyway, it was utter devastation. That to me is pointless suffering. I cannot think of a reason why that should happen. I mean, obviously it's to do with tectonic plates and all that sort of stuff, and an earthquake in the middle of the ocean. But you can't blame anyone for that. And you can't even blame someone's miscalculations for that. It just happened, and over 100,000 people were killed. So that is what we're talking about tonight. How can a good God allow pointless suffering? And for someone who has faith like me, that creates a really big problem. Because you see, if God is meant to be all loving, then the fact that it happened means that he's all loving, but maybe he's not powerful enough to stop it. Or if God is meant to be all powerful and he allows that to happen, then how could he be all loving? See, it creates a real problem. How could a good God allow something like that to happen? Pointless suffering. Now, tonight I'm going to respond to this in three parts. And there's the three ways I'm going to respond to it. The first question is more of a philosophical question. Does pointless evil disprove the existence of God? Okay, it's sort of up there in the intellectual sphere. So I'm going to say a wee bit about that. I'm going to give you how I respond to that question. And then you'll get a chance to talk about it in your tables. And if you don't want to talk about it, that's fine. As I said, different people respond to this in different ways tonight. But you'll get a chance, if you want to share your views on this at your tables. The second question is more a personal question. You know, what about those who are caught up in the middle of it all? So after I've said a wee bit about how I'd respond to that, we're not going to talk after that. We're just going to sort of sit in silence with our own thoughts. And maybe if you've got any music you could play at that time, Derek, it'd be good. Just to allow people a bit of silence, a bit of space, because it's a personal thing. Okay, so that'll be the second question we look at. The third question is actually quite a spiritual question. At least how I respond to it is quite a spiritual way. So once I've said a few things about that third question, I'll lead us in what I'd call guided prayer, because that's a sort of spiritual response. And again, I'm aware there's lots of different people from different backgrounds here in the room, so I'm just flagging this up now so you know what's going to happen. And it's entirely up to you whether you want to pray along with me or not. But basically, it's because it'll take us into a spiritual realm that I'm going to be doing that. Okay? So the first question, the philosophical one. Why do doofers never work when you want them to? Yay! Does pointless evil disprove the existence of God? How do I respond to that? The way I respond philosophically is to query the word pointless. If I was a philosopher, I'd be saying, how do we know what is and isn't pointless? Because for me to say something is pointless implies that I can see the big picture. Because only when you can see the big picture will you actually know if something's pointless or not. And I know I can't see the big picture. But I believe that God sees the big picture. That's me from a faith point of view coming forward. I believe God sees the big picture. So my response sort of comes in three parts. Firstly, as a Christian, I know there will be some things that happen in life that I will never fully understand. And this is a case in point. I will never fully understand it. At least I might not understand this life. I might not understand something as big as this. There might be something else that I don't understand. I've actually got a really good friend at the moment who's a friend that goes back years. We were at school together, and he's in the final stages of a very crippling, life-threatening disease. He's my age. The doctor, when he was diagnosed, just gave him 5 years, and he's had it for nearly 5 years now. So he's paralyzed, he can hardly speak. So I don't know why that's happened to him. I really don't. I mean, I know it's a disease, I know it happens to some people, but you know, when it gets that close, I don't know why it's happened to him. And I suppose that's my first response, just to admit what I do and do not know. I just don't know why this happened. I don't know why that's happened to my friend. I told you we're going deep tonight. Second part of my response is to admit that I may well, and actually I quite often do, have a very honest and angry conversation with God about things like this. Like, listen, God, I just don't think this is good enough. I really don't think this is good enough. I you know, just honest, angry conversation. But even in the middle of that conversation, I still trust that he's there. And I still trust that he didn't want things like this to happen. And I still believe that I may not know what the reason is, but in the bigger picture, he may have a reason why it happened. I don't know that. And I'm willing to trust him with that. That's what it means to have a relationship with God. It's like, you know, sometimes when I was a wee boy and my mum would get me to do something like eat spinach. This may be flippant, but you know, like, she knows spinach is good for you. At the time you don't feel it, but anyway. It's that sense that sometimes you've got to trust that God actually knows better than you do. And that was sort of flippant, and these aren't flippant things. Maybe it's the nature of the seriousness of them that makes me be flippant. So that's the second thing. First thing is to trust that God sees the bigger picture. Second thing is to respond to God in an honest way, trusting that he didn't actually want this to happen, trusting that he has a reason why he didn't stop it. And I'll never know that reason, not in this life. And then the third thing I do as part of my response, I also believe that wherever there's suffering, God is in the middle of it. Like, this hurt God. God's not just sort of saying, oh, I think I'll send a wee tsunami there. Oh, what a shame. God's in the middle of this. It hurts him. The pain and the grief, God feels those things. Okay? They are real to God. But he doesn't just feel these things. He also is in the midst of them trying to bring good out of it. There's a real example of this in the story in the Bible of Joseph. You probably all know the story of Joseph. He wasn't all that great a guy, really. But his brothers were worse. And given the chance, if you've watched the Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamboat, you'll know the line of the story. If you read the Bible, you'll know the story. First chance they got, they really resented the fact that he was their dad's favorite, so they sold him into slavery. It was a bit extreme. And things just get worse and worse from Joseph. So from being his daddy's boy, he suddenly finds he's a slave, and then he finds he's in prison in Egypt. And then years later, he's able to look back and realize that God's hand was in this. God didn't want him to be sold into slavery. God didn't want him to be put in prison. But God manages to bring good out of this, so that as governor of Egypt, he's able to save a whole nation from starvation. There's a verse in the Bible that sort of hints at this. Oh, where's it gone? Oh, I pressed the wrong button. Oh, at least that button works. Come back, all is forgiven. Yay. And we know, it's from Romans chapter 8, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love and light. So God's in the middle of all this, and he's trying to bring goodness out of it. And it's my own experience that even in the midst of horrendous suffering, there's you see what I would call kingdom moments happening. You see amazing acts of compassion, and amazing acts of kindness, and amazing acts of goodness and grace. Even in the midst of horrific suffering, people who shouldn't be doing this sort of nice stuff do it. And to me, that's a kingdom moment. That's God at work. You're bringing good out of the situation. Okay, there's my thoughts about this question. Does pointless evil disprove the existence of God? You've got a few minutes just to share your own thoughts now. What do you think about this question? Talk about it. You have my permission. Off you go. Okay. So, the whole idea about having a sort of cafe-style church is, if you've got any big questions that you haven't really worked out yet, you just keep going at the end. You don't have to rush away. Or you take them away with you and think about them during the week and then talk to people and work it out. So that's the first question was, does pointless evil disprove the existence of God? The second question, I said, is much more personal. What about those who are caught up in the middle of it all? You know, there's a famous proverb that says, every cloud has a... So, yeah. But what about those who are still in the cloud? You know? Take the tsunami. I mean, Lindsay and I watched a film about the tsunami just last year, about how it affected just one family, and is still affecting that family. There are still children living today who are a bit older now, but who are grieving the loss of their mother, or their father, or their grandparent. There's still parents who are grieving the loss of their children. There's still husbands who've lost wives who've lost husbands. It all happened in a very short space of time. So, what about those who are caught up in the middle of it? As a Christian, my response is to focus on something that I know is true. And it's this. When it works. Next slide, please. Yay. If you've been to an Alpha course, you'll have heard me talk about this painting. It's a famous painting, painted by a Belgian artist called Matthias Groenewald. And he's deliberately trying to show what crucifixion, how horrible crucifixion really is. So there's nothing heroic about this. There's nothing romantic about it. It's just horrible. And if you read the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels, you'll see it's clearly set out that this was meant to happen. It wasn't an accident. It actually was meant to happen, that Jesus knew it was going to happen. He told his friends it was going to happen. He tried to prepare them for the day when it would happen. And the thing about what that this artist is trying to portray here is that it's not just a physical agony that Jesus is going through. It's also a spiritual agony. On the cross, he says a number of things, and there's seven things that people heard him saying. And one of the phrases he said was a quote from one of the Psalms, where he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christians believe that no one on earth has ever experienced what it's like to be separate from God. No one has ever experienced separation, actual separation from God's love. That's something we have not experienced while we're alive. And yet Jesus experiences it here. So in a sense, what we have here is a picture of someone who's in hell. I'm going to read to you from Tim Keller's book, the book that we're basing this series on. "The death of Jesus was qualitatively different from any other death. The physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual experience of cosmic abandonment. Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain, something that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. In his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and God-forsaken. Why did he do it? Well, the Bible says that Jesus came to rescue not just us, but the whole of creation. That he had to pay for our evil and sin so that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us at the same time." Now, we're not going to talk about sin and hell today. We're going to save that for another day. Okay? But today I just want to focus on what the cross tells me when bad things happen. It tells me two things. It tells me, firstly, that God is not distant. That God, because that's, I believe this is God. See? I believe this is God. So the cross tells me that God knows what it's like to suffer. He really does. He experiences it himself. And secondly, I believe that when bad things happen, I may not know why they happen, I may not know the answer to them happening, but I do know beyond all doubt that the answer isn't that God doesn't love me. I know that because of this. There's a famous quote in the Bible that goes something like this, and it's Jesus' own words. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loves the world. So this is a statement of how much God loves us. It's a statement of how much God loves you, and it's a statement of how much God loves me. The one thing I do know from this is that bad things may happen, but they don't happen because God doesn't love us. There's a verse in Romans, another verse in Romans chapter 8. We looked at another quote from Romans 8 just a bit earlier on, and you need to know that when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, they were undergoing persecution. So when he says God works in all things for the good of those who love him, he's writing to people who are suffering. And here's another verse from Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I said I'd end this part of tonight with a time of reflection, because it's a very personal thing. So let's just have a time of silence now. And please respect those round about you. And here's something I want you to reflect on, a question. If this is true, what are the implications for your understanding of what goes on in the world and your understanding of life itself? So Derek, if you just put on some quiet music and let's just spend a few moments in silence. If this is true, what does it mean for you? And so we come to the third question. Can we have the third question up, Derek? What's the point? Now we're in danger of going really deep, folks, just to warn you. As a Christian, I believe that there is something beyond suffering. And what lies beyond suffering is actually better. I'm one of these folks who read The Lord of the Rings when I was a wee boy. And I just loved the films. I mean, they weren't perfect, you know. But I'd wait my whole life to see something that even came close to what the book was all about. There's a bit in the film towards the very end of the third film when all the baddies have been sorted out. Sauron the Great is gone forever, and Frodo and Sam have been picked up by the eagles, and they sort of wake up in what's the name of that? I can't remember the name of the city. Minas Tirith or something. Minas Tirith. And Sam wakes up, and there's Gandalf. And Sam, the last time he'd seen Gandalf, was in the mines of Moriah, where Gandalf had fallen to his death. And Sam goes, Gandalf! I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And this is what Tim Keller says. The answer of Christianity to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. And it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. And it's that line that I want us to focus on. It will somehow be greater for having once been broken or lost. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, there's a talk of a new creation that is made possible because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and how Jesus' resurrection is like the foretaste of what's to come. The first fruits is another expression used in the Bible for, like, he's the first plum on the tree, and it's soon going to be covered in plums. You know, it's that idea. A word that Jesus himself uses in Matthew chapter 18 for his return is, I'll just read it out, it's in Greek, for Greek scholars among you, palingenesis, which means renewal. So it doesn't mean we abandon everything on earth and go off to somewhere else that is perfect. It means everything on earth becomes perfect. That is what resurrection is about. It's about what is imperfect goes through death and then becomes perfect. So it's really quite a deep thing. But it's just that line I want to talk about. First I want to read to you a quote from Dostoevsky. Are you up for Dostoevsky? Okay, all ready? Here we go. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. So there's a great, bold statement of faith from Dostoevsky. But it's just that line from in response to Sam in Lord of the Rings. Now, I know the Lord of the Rings isn't real, okay? You don't have to break that to me. But it's somehow that in fiction, as often happens, you're able to uncover a really important truth. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. And it's this paradox that comes with suffering. If the question is, why is the world not perfect? The answer is, because if it was, we'd never know how perfect it was. If the question is, why is the world not perfect? The answer is, because if the world was perfect, we'd never know how perfect it was. It's a bit like health. You know, you only really notice what wonderful perfect health is when you break your leg, or you catch a cold, or, you know, or something awful happens. Then you think, oh, I wish I had perfect health. But you don't know it when you've got it. The more you love someone, the greater the loss. Lindsay was listening to Judy Dench on Desert Island Discs. It's the sort of thing that we do when we've got a chance. She was on Desert Island Discs, and she was talking about the death of her husband, who she loved buckets. She loved her husband. She depended on her husband. And she's had to live with the loss of her husband. But if you ask Judy Dench, would you rather you never met him? She would say it's a no-brainer. There's a quote about this that goes something like, better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. And again, that sort of touching on this paradox. God did not make a perfect world. Rather, he made a world where, through the bad things that happen, we can experience resurrection. If they didn't happen, we wouldn't experience resurrection. There's my favorite quote in the Bible. Well, I always say that. I've got lots of favorite quotes in the Bible. But it's where Jesus says this, when he's trying to explain to his friends why he has to die. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. So here's the final image I want to leave with you. Let's hope it works. Yay! What's the point of suffering? And here's some words of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. God didn't make a perfect world. Rather, he made a world where, through imperfection, we can come to know the value of resurrection. And I said I'd finish this part in a time of prayer, guided prayer. So if you want to join with me in this, just get yourselves comfortable, okay? And close your eyes and try and set to one side all the other things on your mind and just focus. Because I want you to imagine something's happening. I want you to imagine that here we are sitting in the Kirkgate Cafe, and Jesus has just got off the bus on Liberton Bray, and he's walking down the Kirkgate. Just try and imagine that happening. He's walking down the Kirkgate. And he sort of got level with the gates of the church across the road, and he looks over and he sees the lights on in the cafe, and he sees us sitting here. And he's crossed the road, and he's walking along outside us now. And he's turned in And he's come through the glass doors just out there. And he's just opened this door here and he slipped in. And as you watch him come in, he comes and sits beside you. And you realize he's looking at you. So you turn and look at him. And he asks you this question. What's troubling you? What's on your mind? And you look into his eyes and you tell him, whatever it is. And then he asks you another question. What would you have me do? What would you have me do? Just imagine what your conversation sounds like. What you say, what he says, how it goes. Just imagine that just now. Lord Jesus, if what you say about yourself is true, then you already know all our thoughts. And that means you know all the things that really upset us and really worry us and really drag us down. And if what you've said about yourself is true, then you also know what it is to suffer, and that your experience of suffering is far, far more than we could ever know or imagine. And if what you said about yourself is true, then your love for us is greater, far, far greater than we could ever imagine. And so where there are big questions in our lives, things that are stopping us from trusting you, we ask that you'd help us sort them out. We ask that that quote from Romans chapter 8, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that you'd make that real for us. And we ask that all of this would somehow change us so that as we head out into the world, wherever we go, whoever we meet, somehow things would be different and somehow things would be a wee bit more hopeful. And we ask this in Jesus' name.